Songs like that remind us that God's a southerner. 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at it verses 20 through 37. 2 Kings 19, 20 through 37. Usually we'll read part of it, but there's no good place to break it. So let's just read it all to get going. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the hand of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we praise you, Lord God, because you're worthy of honor and glory. And Father, just from singing the song, I can't wait till the day, Lord, when the Hallelujah chorus is sung and the enemy has been defeated, and those who have persecuted your church have been thrown down, and we can stand before you as their smoke rises and sing hallelujah, for the Lord the Almighty reigns. Father God, we look forward to the day when we can spend our eternity in your presence. We will know fully just as we are fully known. Father, until that day, we come here to study your word, to grow closer to you, to learn to align our lives under your will, and to learn what it means to please you in all respects. Father God, we pray that today you bring glory and honor to yourself through the preaching of your word. It's perfect, Father. And I pray, Lord God, that you would honor yourself through it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please, by your Spirit, may we understand. And in all things, bring yourself glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're picking up this morning. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, what we just read may seem a little bizarre to you because we're picking up in the middle of the story. We're not starting at the beginning. You really need to backtrack a little bit just to get on step with where we are. But we'll back up a little bit to remember that Judah received a new king. You remember there was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Judah got a new king, a king by the name of Hezekiah. He was the son of Ahaz, and you may remember that Ahaz was a wicked king. Ahaz was the one who closed God's temple. He replaced God's altar. He began to worship on the high places and even pass his sons through the fire. And when God sent Syria to Ahaz in order to get Ahaz to repent, Ahaz refused. Instead, he called out to Assyria, made an alliance with them, copied their gods and their altars, and turned Judah into what appeared to be a pagan nation. Well, this is his son, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah came to the throne and did a complete 180. He tore down the high places. He reopened the temple. He started instituting worship to God. You remember he had the great Passover where not only for Judah, but he also included the nations from the north and had a Passover like they had not had since the time of David. In fact, the people loved it so much that they went ahead and had a second week of Passover, remember? They left there and tore down their high places and their altars, and Hezekiah even tore down that bronze serpent that Moses had put up called Nehushtan because the people had begun to worship it. And so Hezekiah was a king who, unlike his father, determined that Judah would be a godly nation, that they would worship God and God alone and would serve Him only. And because Hezekiah did that, he started out red hot with a tremendous amount of blessing on his kingdom. And he looked like a king that was almost going to sail through life, and things were going great as he was serving the Lord and everything was going well. But it wouldn't be long until Hezekiah's faith was tested. In the sixth year of his reign, he witnessed a nation named Assyria who swooped down into the northern kingdom Israel, their brothers and their allies. He swooped down into that nation and completely wiped them out. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, the nation, or the capital of Israel, you and I know it as Samaria, was captured, was conquered. And 10 of the tribes of Israel were carried away into exile. And we saw as we studied the book of 2 Kings that really rattled Hezekiah. It kind of shook his faith because, after all, those 10 tribes were God's chosen people too. Those 10 tribes had also been delivered from Egypt. Those 10 tribes had also been given that land. They also were descendants of Jacob and Abraham. And he just saw those 10 tribes obliterated, carried off into foreign nations. And now that half-breed race we know as the Samaritans is taking up lodging there in the northern kingdom. And it shook Hezekiah. It wouldn't be long until the 10th year of Hezekiah's reign, and what happened to Israel began to happen to Judah. Assyria began to sweep into the southern kingdom now. And you remember he knocked out what we studied as 46 walled cities. And he took them out and he knocked down their fortresses until he reached actually to the neck. And the king of Assyria was right on the edge of Jerusalem. And he threatened to take the capital city and do to Judah what he had done to Israel. And Hezekiah panicked, remember? He sent a letter to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and said, "I did wrong in not paying tribute to you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." And Sennacherib said, "I want so much gold from you." Remember, and Hezekiah had to go on a wild search for gold. The Bible says he even took the gold off the doors of the temple and off the pillars outside. He was getting every scrap of gold he could find in order to pay the ransom to the king of Assyria. And he sent it to him with hopes that the king of Assyria would say, "Thank you, turn around and leave." But you remember he didn't. And it was at that point that the king of Assyria made a poor calculation. He assumed that since Hezekiah was so afraid that he would send him all that gold, that now that he had both scared them and taken their money, that they would be an easy foe to defeat. And so instead of leaving, the king of Assyria sent word to Hezekiah that you need to come out and surrender because I don't just want your gold, I want your land. Remember? He sent those three officials, the chief eunuch and the cupbearer and the commander-in-chief. He sent those three to the gates of Jerusalem with a large army. And Rabshakeh, who was that chief cupbearer, began to speak. And you remember all that he said. And how he began to taunt the Jews, and how he began to tell them that they were weak and powerless and they would be defeated and not to trust in their God and not to think Pharaoh could deliver them. But their only hope was to go ahead and surrender, and he would give them a great land, a land with vineyards and a land with all sorts of produce. In fact, it would almost be like living at home. Instead, you'd be living in a foreign country, but don't fret it, just come on out. You need to surrender. You can't win anyway. And the king of Assyria thought that Hezekiah would say, "You're right, there's nothing we can do," and would lead his people in surrender to come out. But the king of Assyria made a bad estimate. You see, when he didn't do what he said by retreating the first time, Hezekiah had his fill. And he determined that never again would he put his hope in man. From this time forward, he would trust God. And so when Rabshakeh came and gave that taunt, Hezekiah refused to answer. And he told his men to not answer. And instead, Hezekiah took the problem directly to God. And it said in 2 Kings 19, verses 6 and 7, that he went to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword that is in his own land." And so God told Hezekiah, basically, "You did right in coming to me. And I'm going to make sure he hears a rumor and he'll leave and you won't have to deal with him." And last week when we studied, we saw this begin to unfold, remember? The nation of Cush, you and I know it as Ethiopia, came out and actually waged war against the king of Assyria. And instead of getting to conquer Jerusalem, he had to go and place and face that king of Ethiopia. And so he pulled that army out of Jerusalem, and he mustered all his strength and went to fight against Cush or Ethiopia. But when he went to fight, he sent a letter back to Hezekiah and said, "I know it looks like we're leaving, and I know it looks like we're retreating, but don't get confident, because I'll be back and I will conquer you. All you need to do is get ready to surrender." And so he sent this taunt back to Hezekiah. But you remember from last week, Hezekiah didn't panic, remember? God had already told him that they would leave. They were leaving. Hezekiah believed God. And so you remember what he did with the letter. It said in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, that Hezekiah had taken that letter and laid it out before God. And it says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations, and their lands have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." You remember we studied this last week. It wasn't the prayer of a terrified man. It wasn't the prayer of a trembling man. It was the prayer of a confident man. The first time when Rabshakeh gave the taunt, Hezekiah was afraid. Remember, he went to Hezekiah and said, "We're like a woman who's come to birth and has no strength to deliver." And he had torn his clothes and put on sackcloth. He was terrified. But Isaiah answered that God was going to deliver, and Hezekiah believed him. So much so that this time, when Sennacherib sent the letter, Hezekiah took the letter and spread it out before God. And remember we said he didn't do that because God didn't know what was in the letter. He did that because it was God's problem, not his. And he was confident. "God, there's a man outside your city, and he says he's going to destroy us. You said he's not. Here's a letter where he says he is. It's your problem now. I know you're God. I know the other nations are not gods, so come and deliver." Excuse me. "Come and deliver." And he was a confident man. And he gave that prayer and said, "God, I want you to do it, and I want you to do it for your glory." And that's where we left off the story last week. Now, I called this sermon, "If God Be For Us." And you know the answer. You've read it enough times, right? If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? Hezekiah was claiming that for certain when he went to the Lord and said, "This is your problem." Well, this morning, you and I get to see how God responds to the great faith of Hezekiah. We get to see what God does in response to that great statement of faith in his prayer. And you and I will truly see that if God is for us, who can be against us? There are three main things we see in our text. We'll break them down a little more. But the first thing I want you to see this morning is very simply a statement. It's God's initial answer. It's his statement in regard to this arrogant blasphemer, Sennacherib. And in this statement, you see that God responds to Hezekiah's faith. Look at verse 20. It says, Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." Now, I want you to know that alone is fascinating. The first time when Rabshakeh came, Hezekiah sent messengers to Isaiah. Remember that? He sent them to Isaiah and said, "Get Isaiah to seek his God. We need all the help we can get here." But this time, he never sent anybody to Isaiah. The only people that knew what were in that letter were Sennacherib, who wrote it, Hezekiah, who received it, and God, who knows everything. It's the only three people who knew what was in that letter. Isaiah didn't know it was written, nor did Isaiah know what Hezekiah said to the Lord. Yet Isaiah is the one who is sent by God with the answer. And if you want a confirmation that God both hears and answers prayer, there it is. Because Isaiah should have never had a clue what was going on, except for God had told him what was going on and sent a message through Isaiah back to King Hezekiah. And I like what God has to say. You see it there still in verse 20. God responds and he says this, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib." Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib. Last week we talked about the power of prayer a little bit. And the fact that the power of prayer is not in prayer itself, right? You can pray to Muhammad and there's no power in that prayer. Power of prayer is in the God we pray to and the faith that he responds to, right? And so God doesn't say, because you were so emotionally moving in your prayer, or because you had such eloquent request, or because you said the right things, or because you prayed over and 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 over, I'm going to hear you. God just simply says, because you prayed. Because you came to me with this. Because you didn't run to someone else. Because you didn't run to Pharaoh or somebody else. Because you came to me. Because you trusted me and prayed to me, that's why I'm going to answer. I'm responding to your faith. And he says, because you prayed to me, I'm going to do something about it. And God has a message now for Sennacherib. It's a threefold message God has for him, and I want you to see it this morning. The first thing God has to say to Sennacherib is real simple. Number one, you are a fool. You are a fool. Look at 21 and 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. We don't know if Sennacherib ever heard this or not. Hezekiah certainly did. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She's shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. And God recounts how Sennacherib and Rabshakeh have just mocked and taunted Jerusalem and talked about their weakness and talked about their incompetency. You remember at one point Rabshakeh even said, I'd give you 1,000 horses if you even had men that could ride them. And even if you had that many that could ride them, that wouldn't be enough to defeat me. Remember the mocking he had? And God said, they've mocked you and they've taunted you. Verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? He's asking Sennacherib this now, the king of Assyria. Who exactly do you think you were mocking? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? The answer, against the Holy One of Israel. In fact, you see it again in verse 23. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. And God reminds Sennacherib something. You thought you were mocking Jerusalem and you thought you were mocking Hezekiah. But when you attack God's people, guess who you're attacking? God himself, right? You don't show up at my city and mock my people and think that you're not mocking me. In fact, in Zechariah 2:8, it says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You're not just messing with me, them, you're messing with me. You may even remember when Jesus confronted Saul on the Damascus Road, Saul, that pillager of the church, and he was going to arrest Christians in Damascus. Jesus confronted him in Acts chapter 9 as he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Many think that Jesus should have said, Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you after my church? But that wasn't who Saul was persecuting. By attacking God's people, you attack God, and God reminds Sennacherib of this here. You think Hezekiah is the fool for resisting you. You think Jerusalem is the fools, for they won't answer you. You think they're dumb because they sit here in their city and threaten to fight against you. You're calling them a fool. Sennacherib, I'm here to tell you who the fool is. The fool is the one that would reproach the living God. The fool is the one who would stand outside and send up a taunt to heaven as though you're more powerful than me. Sennacherib, you are a fool. That is God's answer to him. Number two, he lets Sennacherib know you are a fraud. You are a fraud. Look at 23 through 26. 23 through 26. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said with, and notice all the pronouns here and the arrogance of Assyria, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Can you see the arrogance there? It's all that I did. Dizzy Dean used to say, if you can do it, it ain't bragging. And that's exactly the mindset of Sennacherib here. I can do it. In fact, I did it. I decided I was going to conquer nations, and I conquered nations. And nobody could stand before me, and nobody could refute me. I did everything I wanted to do. He was a man that was confident in his own strength. You might even remember Rabshakeh in 2 Kings 18:33. Here's what he said. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You remember that? It was arrogance. We can do whatever we want, and there's not a city, a king, or a god who can stop us. We are powerful. Isaiah had prophesied of this as well in Isaiah 10, verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. It's arrogance, isn't it? I reached right in your city. I stole everything I wanted, and you didn't even have the strength to talk back to me. That was Sennacherib. He was arrogant. He had done everything he thought he wanted to do. Nobody could stand against him. He thought he was omnipotent. He thought he was somebody special. God reveals to Sennacherib here, no, you're a fraud. Look at verses 25 and 26. Have you not heard? Don't you like that question? Did somebody not tell you this, Sennacherib? Have you left out here? You didn't get this? Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. This is God speaking. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. You arrogant punk, do you think you're the one that walked through the nations and destroyed them? You didn't do it. I did it. I'm God. I'm the one that determined it. I'm the one that wiped them out. And you think you're so strong? Look at verse 26. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetop is scorched before it's grown up. Furthermore, do you know why you won? Because when I sent you to battle, I made your enemies weak. I made them timid and I made them frail. I stacked the deck is what I did. I played my B string when we went against you. You didn't have a hope. You didn't have a prayer. But I decided I wanted you to conquer nations, and so I made you strong and made them weak, and that's the only reason you were able to attack them or conquer them. In fact, you might remember studying Isaiah, those on Wednesday nights, but we've talked about it some. The only reason God raised up Assyria was to punish his people. Israel had fallen into idolatry. Judah had fallen into idolatry. Assyria was raised up as the power to be in order to scare Judah and Israel back to God. That's why they were raised up. Israel, however, that northern kingdom refused to repent, and so God finally just let Assyria wipe them out. Judah, however, though, remember under Hezekiah, they've just torn down their high places. And they've just removed their idols. And they've come back to God. And so he doesn't need Assyria real anymore. But what he's pointing out to Assyria is the only reason I let you do that is because I had a purpose in which to use you to punish the nations. And the only reason they fail is because I wanted to make sure they fail in order to scare my people into repentance. That's the only reason. In fact, studying Isaiah, God told the people of Judah in Isaiah 30 verse 15, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." See, that was God making Assyria strong just to make sure his people couldn't escape. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. That was God doing that. God made Assyria strong. God made the nations weak. And Assyria walked around as though they were arrogant. God points out to Assyria, not only are you a fool to stand and mock me, you're a fraud. You're not even as strong as you think you are. You're a paper champion. You're fighting fixed fights, okay? You didn't have it in you. You didn't have the ability. I did it. You're a fraud. Isaiah 10:15 says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood." That's what he's saying. You're like an axe that I swung and you think you're stronger than me. You're a fool. You are a fraud. Number three, you are finished. You are finished. Look at 27 and 28. "But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me." This is God in his omniscience. Remember when Satan came before Job and it says that, or the sons of God came before Job, and God said, "Satan, where are you from?" And he said, "I've been going around the earth in and through it," remember? That's what God says. He's almost like he's talking to Satan here. "I know where you've been. I've seen what you've done. I know what you've said. You're not fooling me." Verse 28, "Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears," look at this, "therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." You want to control a bull, you put a big old ring in his nose, right? You get a hold of that bull's nose and you can drag him around. Go to a stock show sometime and you'll watch them, those great big Brahmin cattle, and that ring in their nose, they do anything they want. You put a bit in the mouth of a horse and his mouth gets sore enough, he'll answer you, and God says, "That's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to put a ring in your nose and a bridle in your mouth, and I'm going to jerk you back. I'm going to throw you back to your land from which you came." And he's going to take his anger out on Assyria. Isaiah had prophesied of this as well in Isaiah 30. It says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin." That's where he's taking Assyria. "For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He's made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. And those of you who studied Isaiah, remember Topheth was the place also known as the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament. Ben-Hinnom in Jeremiah. The Greek word was Gehenna, which is a word Jesus used for hell in the New Testament. It was the local dump is what it was. There was always a fire and there were always maggots, and that's why Jesus referred to it as the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And he speaks here to the king of Assyria saying, Topheth is ready. In other words, hell is ready. It's been prepared for you, the king, and it's made deep and large and a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. And how do you light the fire? The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. I'm going to judge you and burn you and cast you into hell. The idea here is that God has seen enough, God has heard enough, and God has decided that the siege is over. Furthermore, Judah has repented. They've turned from their idols. They're walking by faith. Assyria is no longer needed, and God will send them back. And there you have the statement from God. Hezekiah prayed that God would see, and he did. He prayed that God would hear, and God heard. And God responds to the prayer by looking at the king of Assyria and letting him know, you're a fool, you're a fraud, and you are finished. It's over. That's the statement from God. The second thing I want you to see in the text is a sign. A sign. Look at verses 29 through 34. Now God is speaking to Hezekiah again. He says, This shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And you get the picture here, and we'll read some more of it here in a second, but you get the picture here where God has told Hezekiah, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, you may remember God tried the same thing with his father Ahaz. Remember that? The northern kingdom Israel and the nation of Syria had formed a coalition, and they were going to fight Judah. And God was using that to get Ahaz to repent. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10, God said this, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? God had sent to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and said, ask a sign, I'll deliver you. Ask me to prove it. Make a sign as big as you want. I'm going to do it. And Ahaz, he wasn't being humble here. Ahaz was saying, forget it. I don't want your help. I don't need your help. I don't want your sign. I don't need your sign. Because Ahaz knew he was going to go to Assyria. And so Ahaz wouldn't trust God. But Hezekiah is not like his father. God offers him a sign. And I hope you notice the sign that God offered, because it's the type of sign that God likes to give. And it's the type of sign God likes to give to us today as well. Many times we have people that go out constantly wanting to be Gideon. Remember, let me throw my fleece on the ground. You ever hear anybody talk about laying out a fleece? And Lord, if it's your will, then let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And just in case that's not enough, we're going to do it one more time. This time, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. Remember, people constantly want to throw out a fleece before God. You know why? Because we want to walk by sight, not by faith. That's why we want to do that. And you can read the story of Gideon and see that God did not let Gideon off the hook. Later, Gideon had to whittle his army down to 300 men, remember? He was going to walk by faith whether he wanted to or not. But typically, we want those signs because we want to walk by sight, not by faith. God, take your finger, write it on the wall. There won't be any faith involved. All I have to do is do what you say. It'll be real easy. Just make it simple for me. That's not the kind of sign that God likes to give. God is not a God of proof. He's a God of confirmation. God likes you to trust Him so that someday down the road you will see that God delivered. And that's the kind of sign He gives here. Do you see it? Verse 29, you will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now you and I know that is a sign, but it's not an immediate one, right? He's not going to have confirmation for how long? 3 years, right? And really probably longer than that, because the third year is when He plants. So maybe closer to four before He ever gets confirmation. And you and I look at that and go, that's not really a sign, God. That's later. I mean, that's an after-the-fact thing. But can you imagine how sweet the wine would taste in that vineyard on the fourth year? Can you imagine how good the worship would be as they brought in the grapes on that fourth year? As they sat there and looked back and said, wow, 4 years later, God really did deliver, didn't He? Remember, it was just 4 years ago that Rabshakeh came, told us we were going to starve to death in our own city and they were going to tell us to surrender. You remember it's 4 years ago when Sennacherib sent that letter to Hezekiah and told us our God couldn't deliver. You remember that? Boy, it seems like a distant memory now. It was 4 years ago. Here we are. planting our own vineyard, eating our own grapes, drinking our own wine. God really delivered. God loves that kind of sign. You remember when Moses needed a sign that he could go and deliver God's people from Pharaoh in Egypt? In Exodus 3:12, he said, "Certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Same type of sign. There's no proof that day. God said, "When you come out, you'll worship me here." Now, if you're Moses, you go, "Boy, that's not much proof. That doesn't help." But man, what must the worship have been like when Moses stood on that mountain the second time? Can you imagine? After the battle, after the deliverance, standing there on the mountain, seeing that God had delivered. That's the same thing here. To a man walking by sight, those type of signs are no help at all. But to a man walking by faith, it's the greatest confirmation possible. Because that guarantees us 3-4 more years in the land where God is not going to let us fall. And a man walking by faith can take that and build on that and trust in that and have great peace and hope. Verses 32 through 34. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it." Now understand, if God's not God, he's really stepping out on a limb there. Because all you have to have is one disobedient soldier with one stray arrow to shoot it over the wall, and this thing's up in smoke. I mean, God is in control here. "I'm not going to let one soldier shoot one arrow into this city. By the way that he came, by the same he'll return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." You get the picture here where God's in complete control. And he tells Hezekiah, it's over. He's leaving. And just so you'll know, 4 years from now, you'll still be in this land. You'll still be harvesting your own grapes and you'll still be drinking your own wine. And you and I understand this because a lot of times it's tough to trust God in the present, isn't it? I mean, the problems always seem bigger right now. The calamities always seem harder right now. And when you're in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a furnace, it is hard to trust God in the presence, isn't it? And for those that do that, though, for those that determine, even though I'm in a tough situation and it's a hard spot, if you will trust God there, what I promise you, it's not an easy today. What I do promise you, however, though, is in 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, when you stand on that mountain, or when you harvest your own vineyard, whenever you see the deliverance from that and you look back on it, the worship will be sweeter than anything you have ever known. There is a certain amount of joy to be had in never walking through trials. I mean, there is. There's a certain amount of comfort and happiness if you never have your faith tested and you never walk through a trial and you never walk through a hardship. You can kind of go through life even keel. But there is a joy and there is a worship that can only be found on the other side of the trial after God has delivered. And this is what he's speaking of here. "Hezekiah, I am going to give you something greater than just peace and contentment. I'm going to give you worship and joy like something you have never imagined." And think about that when you scroll through the pages of the Bible. Think about it. How great do you think the worship was for Moses on Mount Sinai? He didn't know if he could deliver God's people from Egypt. He didn't know if they could come out, but they did. 10 plagues later, in a crossing of the Red Sea, Moses now stood on Mount Sinai. I can only imagine. Moses said, "Man, God, you did it." How sweet do you think it was in 4 years when Hezekiah went out there and pulled that first grape off the vine? 4 years later, Assyrian king is dead. That army is an afterthought, and God delivered. Can you imagine how sweet the worship was for Noah when he got off the boat? Can you imagine what the worship was like for Abraham after his son was spared? Imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after they stepped out of the fiery furnace. What do you think the worship was like on that day? When Daniel got out of the lion's den, you get the picture here. Trials are hard. And sometimes the testing of our faith is difficult, and a lot of times we just want relief and want it over. But for those that will walk by faith, all I can promise you is there is coming a day of deliverance and a day of rejoicing and a day of worship that far beats anything you've ever known had you not walked through that trial. And so the picture here is like Hezekiah, just trust God. God gives a sign, he gives a promise that Hezekiah isn't going anywhere, and someday the worship will be great. So you see first a statement, secondly a sign, number three, a slaughter, a slaughter. Look at verses 35 through 37. First, just look at those first three words. This is great. "Then it happened." Don't you like those words? "Then it happened." It's what Hezekiah had been waiting for. He'd been looking for the "then it happened." It's what Horatio Spafford in his great hymn, we sing about it. "And Lord, haste the day when thy face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul." That's what Horatio Spafford said. "I'm waiting for the then it happened. I'm waiting for my faith to become sight. Right now I'm trusting. I'm waiting to see it." Well, Hezekiah, there it occurred. Then it happened. That night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. That means God didn't kill them instantly. God gave them something. I don't know if it was dysentery, chicken pox. I don't know what it was. But by morning, they all died. 185,000 of them were dead. People had nursed them through the night. People had set up with them, whether they were wiping the sweat off their brow with their fever, whether they were trying to doctor them and carrying them to the sick tents and everything else. And the entire camp of the Assyrians had been working on this sick people all night. Until exhaustion, they fell asleep. And when they woke up the next morning at sunup, they looked, and every single person they'd tried to save was dead. 185,000 in the middle of the night. What a plague from the Lord. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he couldn't do anything else. The Bible says he departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It was a striking blow and a huge defeat. He thought he was on top of the world, and now he's powerless. He's just lost 185,000 men from his army. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. And I hope you like irony, because that is an ironic picture. Just days before, Sennacherib stood outside the gates of Jerusalem promising that your God can't deliver from me. Your God isn't strong enough to protect you from me. And now you find the king of Assyria in the temple of his God being killed by two assassins where his God couldn't protect him. What a picture. And all of a sudden, that great threat of Hezekiah's life, that great trial, that great test, that great hardship, it was behind him. And all you and I can say to something like that is found in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If God's on our side, who in the world can stop us? Bring the king of Assyria, bring Sennacherib and his mighty army. Let his chief cupbearer give a great taunt about how we're going down. Let him write a letter to mock our strength and mock our God. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And all of a sudden now, this whole story that we've been on now for 3 or 4 weeks kind of pulls together, and the theme gets really clear, doesn't it? We understand what the writer of Kings wanted us to know, and that is that trusting God is a good idea. In case you didn't know that, trusting God is a good idea. There is an enemy in this world. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion, a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's real, and he barks threats, and he promises to destroy. But there is a Savior who will deliver him, will deliver God's people if they will trust. It's a pictured all throughout the Bible. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? That's a cry from somebody in the midst of a trial. You ever cry like that? Where are you, God? Can't you see what's happening? Don't you know what's going on? Where are you, God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? That's what they say. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Those who hope in God will be delivered. Psalm 25, 1 through 3, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Psalm 27, 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 34, 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 62, 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, that word Selah means stop and ponder. That's what it means. Listen, rest, pay attention, devote and meditate on what you've just heard. But you see it all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Psalms, and all throughout the prophets. Trust God, wait for God, hope in God, lean on God, take refuge in God, trust in Him, over and over and over and over. And just in case you wondered if that was really God's theme, there would come a day when God would become flesh. And He would take up flesh and He would come and dwell among us. And when He got here, here's what He said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When God showed up in the form of man, he said, trust me, come to me, rest in me, take refuge in me, I'll deliver. If that's not enough, read to the end of the book. And the very last invitation ever given in the book you and I know is the Bible is found in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. There's a common appeal from God throughout the Bible. And that is that there is an enemy that seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. We saw him in the garden. He showed up with Job, and we've seen his fingerprints everywhere since. He's all over the place. And he seeks to mock, and he seeks to taunt, and he seeks to try to tempt with those fleshly lusts, remember? And he seeks to mock our strength and encourage our doubts and tell us that God is untrustworthy. In fact, he'll tell you that God's lying to you and you can't trust him because God will never deliver. He'll tell you God's powerless and there's nothing you can do about it. All the meantime, tempting with sin, and the more we take his bait, the further downward we spiral. And all along, God's saying, there's a way to fix this. There's a way to fix this. Trust me. Just trust me. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus, I want you to know something. There is such a thing in this world as sin, and God hates it. The Bible says that you were conceived in it, and since that day you have chosen it routinely above everything else. Even the good you've done has been for selfish reasons and for wrong motives. You are a sinner, and you don't have to take my word for it. Read the third chapter of Romans. You're a sinner. The Bible says there's salvation from that sin when you trust God. The Lord Jesus Christ died upon a cross and shed his blood in order to pay the payment for that sin. If you would confess him as Lord and turn and repent of that sin, trust him for salvation, then you can walk through the mighty judgment of God and have eternal life. For those of you who have already done that, doesn't mean that trials have ended. Satan still hates you. He still wants to kill you, and he'd take you out of this world if he had any opportunity, if God would let him. And because of that, we have trials, just like Hezekiah did. He was a godly man, but he wasn't immune from trials. And you have them, and I have them. Some of them are financial. Some of them deal with your health. Some of them deal with persecution, but they're there. Every believer has them. The question you and I have to face is what in the world we're going to do with it. And there's one answer to do, and that's what? You know yet? Trust God. Yeah, you're figuring it out. Trust God. It's the way to walk through the trials. It doesn't mean it doesn't get bleak. It doesn't mean it doesn't get dark. But trust him, because he is the deliverer. He is the Savior. And those who wait on him will not be ashamed. And all I can tell you is wherever you're at in life, if you've never given your heart to Jesus, you need to trust him because you can't face the judgment alone. And if you have, that doesn't mean you stop at salvation. Salvation isn't where you quit, it's where you start. We start trusting God from that day forward. We trust him with all the little things in life. The things that when other people go through it, it seems insignificant. But when you go through it, it's a big deal, right? Trust God with it. It's what you do. God delivers. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? Put your trial in there. What shall we say to your finances, your marriage, your job, whatever? If God is for us, who is against us? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. We're so grateful to have a God not only that cares, but a God that is strong enough to do something about it. Lord God, you're not just a sympathetic, weak God. You're not just one that'll cry with us, and you're not just one that'll weep with us and say, I wish I could do something. Lord God, that's what we do. You're God. And while you are merciful and sympathetic, your grace is sufficient, your love never fails, you have the power to change things. You have the power to stand in the gap and to fix our problems and to deliver us from our enemies, to pick us up out of our trials, and more importantly, to carry us through them. And so, Lord God, for those here who have just come through trials and are standing on their mountain and they're rejoicing, Lord God, at your deliverance, we pray that the worship be sweet. For those, Lord God, who are not in the midst of a trial, but you know that they're headed for one, and the testing of their faith is on its way, Lord God, I pray that today you would burn in their heart that when it gets here, they can trust you. That you would so build the foundation of their theology that, Lord God, they know they can trust you whatever comes their way. And Lord God, I especially lift up those who are in the middle of their storm. Right now, Lord God, the waves are tossing and it feels like you're asleep on the boat. And Lord God, it's hard. I just pray that you would remind them today to go another day trusting you, to hang on to you and to know that, Lord God, deliverance is certain and deliverance is sweet. And someday they too will stand on the mountain. Someday they too will pick grapes from their vineyard. And someday they will look back on this and know that you are the God who delivered, and the worship will be sweet. We praise you, Lord God, for what you do in and through our trials, but mostly because you have the power to deliver and the willingness to do so. I pray, Lord God, for the one in here today that's lost. He doesn't know you. She doesn't know you. They never yielded their life to you, and they've never trusted you for anything. Lord God, they're leaning on their own goodness and they're leaning on their own righteousness. And someday they think by their own merits they'll enter into eternal life. Lord God, please show them that's not the case. Show them they need your Son and show them that He's paid the debt in full. Show them that He's done all that needs to be done and they can trust Him for their eternity. Lord God, work in this time. It's your word. It's your salvation. It's your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.